Starting in verse 13, can be found in the church Bibles and page 727. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you with little faith? And do you not set your heart on what you will eat or drink? Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It would be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this: if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It'll be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
Well, good morning again, friends. It would be great if you could keep that passage from Luke's Gospel open in front of you. I'll give you a heads up now. We're not going to be touching anything after verse 34. So we're not looking at that last section that Robert just read out. That was good for us to hear more of the Bible than what's being preached on. Well, friends, let me pray as we get started. Heavenly Father, your word is a light to our feet, directing us the way in which we ought go. We pray, Heavenly Father, as followers of the Lord Jesus, that you would strengthen our hearts this morning to know how to handle worry in this life. And we ask, Father, ultimately that you would help us to trust in you and your gracious kindness to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It feels a little while ago now, but in the same way that we've had Mark Delbridge and James Vigar here as student ministers learning to preach whilst they're studying at Moore College, I had to go through the same experience. And when you're a student minister, you feel like every sermon that you preach is the most important sermon that you will ever give and the most important sermon that the congregation listening will ever hear, because you get so few opportunities to open up the Bible in this kind of setting. And so it means that the sermons you preach at college end up being quite memorable. This is not always great, because they're some of the worst sermons that you'll ever preach, and they're seared into your memory forevermore. But I remember one particular sermon that I had to preach. It was while I was at the Anglican Church at Brighton Sands in Rockdale, and I had to preach on Philippians chapter 4. And if you know Philippians chapter 4, it's a passage that encourages Christians to rejoice always in the Lord, and it also encourages Christians to not be anxious, but to cast their concerns upon God. Now, you'd think that'd be a fantastic passage to have to preach, but at the time, I had some very close friends who were suffering from depression and anxiety. And so in my head, even though they're not part of my congregation, I'm thinking to myself, how on earth do I preach a passage that says, rejoice and don't be anxious, knowing that I have friends who are genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus, who love Jesus and follow him, but struggle with depression and anxiety? How do you do that as a baby preacher who barely knows what you're doing? I'm not going to tell you how I handled it. It probably wasn't particularly well. But you know, the tension is, how do you preach the scriptures pastorally with concern for your people, serving them, loving them, building them up, and yet at the same time not selling out the Bible? Who am I to think that it is outside of God's power and outside of the possibility that he might take depression or anxiety away from someone? That feels awfully like putting God in a tiny little box. There may be no promise that he'll do that, but surely he has the power to. And so how do you preach the scriptures faithfully and yet at the same time pastorally with sensitivity? And you might think, as we look at Luke chapter 12, where in the middle of the passage that we're looking at, Jesus says, do not worry, this might fall into the same category, right? One of those passages that seems to jar so sharply with our experience of life. Is there anyone here in the last week that is not worried about anything? Go on, don't be shy. There must be one of you. No? Well, we've got one. Good on you, Robert. I'm glad one of us had a good week. To hear Jesus say, do not worry, jars with our experience of life. Unless, of course, this is not one of those passages, and we actually just need to be careful Bible readers to hear what Jesus is actually saying. So I'm hoping that's the journey that I'm going to take you on this morning. So we're going to have a look at this passage. We're going to see how especially the parable of the rich fool and Jesus' instruction to not worry actually go hand in hand with one another, how they complement one another, explain one another. And there are some kinds of worry that I want to give you some tips from Jesus with dealing with, but I also want to assure you that not all worry is wrong. All right, that's what we're going to try and do this morning. I've got 3 points. Don't worry, get really rich, be edgy. Got it? Don't worry, get really rich, and be edgy. They'll make sense in about 25 minutes. Don't worry. And we're actually going to start not at the beginning of the passage that was read, but we're going to start with those very words of Jesus and keep trying to tease out this question a little bit. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothes." Doesn't really help, does it? Still sounds like Jesus saying it's not okay for Christians to worry. It sounds like Jesus saying you must not ever worry. If you were to be my disciple, well, following me and worrying, they're at odds with one another. You need to put worry off. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? And it feels like if we were to say maybe that's not what it sounds like, that we're not really trusting what the scriptures say at this point. Does it feel that way to you? It feels a little bit that way to me preaching it. But if it's not okay for Christians to worry, why is it in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, can anyone guess where we're going? Not my Bible study from Thursday. You already know the answer. Don't cheat. Luke chapter 22, verse 44, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that he's about to be betrayed, knowing that he's about to be crucified. Luke describes his experience this way, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Just for a second there, kind of sounds like Jesus might have worried at least once in his life, hey? So how do we reconcile that Jesus seems to say, do not worry, and yet he himself experienced anguish at the prospect of being crucified? Look, in fact, I'll take it. Look, we'll do one more. We'll do one more. Just to really hammer this point home. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul tells us about his ministry, and he's trying to make an argument for the validity of his ministry. That's the broader context. But in the details, again, we're going to hear something about worry. I'm not going to read all of chapter 11 for you. In fact, I'm just going to read a very little bit. As Paul gets to the end of this explanation of his ministry, he says, "I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak, who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn." So Paul, who says do not be anxious and that he can do all things through Christ, seems to say he really worried about the churches. Because he loved them, he wanted the best for them, he wanted them to faithfully persevere in following Jesus. Seems like it caused him a little bit of worry. So again, Jesus in anguish in the garden, Paul, who labored with this burden on his back of concern for the churches whom he'd founded and encouraged. Is there place for worry in the life of a Christian? I suspect there might be. And I suspect that what Jesus is saying is not a general prohibition against all worry. We're going to look at some more details. We're going to kind of nut this out a little bit further. But what I want to say right now is I think some of you will worry about your worry. Now, it might be that you've actually been clinically diagnosed with depression or anxiety. It may just be that you face the normal everyday concerns of life, and from time to time there are things that cause you worry. There are things that cause you stress. And I want to say that if this is not a general prohibition against worry, if this is not Jesus saying that all forms of worry are bad, you should not add guilt to the worry that you experience. I don't think God wants you to feel guilty about the worry that you sometimes face. In fact, my suspicion is if Jesus came into the world and took on flesh and experienced the kind of anguish that he experienced in the garden, that he might just be able to empathize with you in your worries somewhat. And I suspect that God wants to lift you up and help you to not have to carry that burden quite so heavily. So my first point is, don't worry about your worry. God does not want you to feel guilty about the times that you feel great concern for things, but he wants you to know that he loves you so much that he sent his son for you, that you might trust him and that he might be able to take some of the burden from you. Yeah? Don't worry about your worry. First point. Second point, get really rich. Don't worry, I'm not going to do a prosperity gospel thing here. If all worry is not what Jesus has in the crosshairs, what kind of worry is it? Well, the kind of worry that he describes from verse 22 onwards is the kind of worry, I think this verse summarizes it best. In verse 29, Jesus says, "Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them." The kind of worry that Jesus has in his crosshairs is the kind of worry that sets its heart on the things that it thinks will alleviate the concern, sets its heart on the material things which will take away the kind of stress that you feel. In fact, from verse 22, Jesus begins this section with a therefore, because he's building off the parable that comes directly before it. And so I think that's going to give us a bit of a sense of the kind of worry that Jesus is particularly encouraging us not to give ourselves to. It's a kind of worry that means in the Christian life we'll make bad investments. When I was a kid, when I went to kindergarten, I had a Dolomite account. We had the little plastic slip that you had to put your money in and you zipped up and you gave to your teachers, and somehow it magically ended up in a bank account elsewhere. When you're in kindergarten, right, you don't know how this stuff works. All you know is you had money, you don't have money, and maybe there'll be money later. That's about as sophisticated as it gets. Over some time, this Dolomite account that I had turned into a proper legit bank account, and Dad stashed a bit of money away to be my uni fund, because uni is apparently expensive, and so he wanted to put money away so that I'd be able to go and study. Very thankful for my dad for that. Now, of course, I found out about this money in high school. And so I'm starting to make plans, right, with my high school brain about what I'm going to do with this little treasure trove that I've got stashed away. And my teenage brain, that was financially incompetent, decided that of this big lump sum of money that eventually was going to pay for my uni degree, that I should invest some of it and that I'd put a whole $1,000 of it in shares. Look, I wouldn't take financial advice from teenage me. But there was a very simple principle that was at work in my mind, which still works today, which is I wanted to get the best return. Even in my financial incompetence, I knew that the best thing I could do with money was to make more money from the money I already had. And if that money sitting in the bank was going to make less money than putting $1,000 of it in shares, well, I know which one I'm going to go for. I want the best return. And in the parable that Jesus tells and in the instruction that follows it, Jesus wants us with material things to actually get the best return. And the problem with worrying about material things is that we invest them in the wrong place and we do not get the best return that we can get from them. Like I said, Jesus is dealing primarily with worry about material stuff in that section from verse 22 onwards. Now, we're going to come back to this, but it's the kind of worry that emanates and is seen in the parable that he tells beforehand. So we're picking up at verse 13 of Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." There is a kind of worry that sets our hearts on the security that comes from material things so that we can set ourselves up for the future and not have to worry because, you know, we're self-made. This is the problem of the man in the parable of the rich fool. He's self-obsessed, and his trust and hope is in the security that he is setting aside for himself for the future, not in God whom gives it in the first place. This is the kind of worry that Jesus has in his crosshairs. It's the kind of worry that looks for security in material things and in money and turns into hoarding and selfishness and stinginess. Have you seen that kind of worry? The kind of worry that is so concerned about me and my future that it absolutely prevents any kind of generosity or kindness, that it hoards and is selfish. Have you seen that kind of worry? It's the kind of worry that invests in the here and now but doesn't realize the best return is in the kingdom of God and in the age that is to come. I think the really hard thing with a passage like this is that it's easy to dismiss it and say, "Nah, I'm not prone to that one. There's all kinds of things I worry about. Thanks, Brett, for letting me know that God doesn't hate all kinds of worry. I really appreciate that this morning, but this next bit, that's clearly not targeted at me." And I was thinking during the week that there are some passages in the Bible, and especially for us in the West, passages to do with money, where we need to Nathan ourselves. I'm going to tell you a story from 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, King David just committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband Uriah. Classy move. And Nathan the prophet comes to confront him. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he'd bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children, shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. You've got to love David's reaction at this point. Clearly, the story is not connected with him yet. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." David has a choice at that point. He can either choose to see himself in the story that Nathan told and realize his sin, or he can just buck what Nathan has said and cast him off. You know, as king over Israel, he could have done that very easily. And his response is, David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Giving ourselves over to the kind of worry that displaces God as our source of trust and comfort and hope is not a sin in the magnitude of what David did. But sometimes, like I said before, we need to Nathan ourselves. Instead of closing our heart to what the scriptures say, we need to have our hearts interrogated. We need to be prepared to open them. For David, it took that story that Nathan told for him to feel the anger and rage that he should have felt against his own sin. Actually, if we are to take Jesus' words seriously, that we are not to trust material things instead of God, well, we need to open our hearts the way that David had to and respond possibly with repentance. We need to be prepared to own this if it truly is us. My first point, don't worry about worry. My second point, get really rich. Don't be so consumed by worry about your future and material things that you invest in bad stock, but invest in what will last. I'm going to pick up with there, and I want to give you some advice on how to invest in what lasts as followers of the Lord Jesus. We're picking up at Luke chapter 12, verse 29. "Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What's it going to take to displace this kind of mistrust in material things so that we turn back to the living God as the source of our hope and comfort? When Vaughn and I were dating, I took her on a day trip down to Melbourne. We got up very, very early in the morning to catch the first plane, and we came back quite late at night on the last plane. We were never going to contemplate doing an overnighter. I think for people who follow Jesus seriously and are dating, doing an overnighter is a really bad idea. It's basically inviting sin into your life. So we weren't ever going to do an overnighter. We went down for a day trip. And I'd been to Melbourne before. That used to be my holiday destination. And so one of the things that we went and did was we went to the Eureka Tower. Don't you guys know the Eureka Tower? It's the tallest building in Melbourne. If ever you've seen, Arpit knows because he used to live down there. If ever you've seen a picture of Melbourne, there's this, of the CBD, there's this one massive tower that rises up above all the rest. It's the Eureka Tower. Now, it's mostly residential, but on the 88th floor, they have a sky deck. The first time that I ever went to the sky deck, and this was not with Vaughn, this was a previous time, it took me about an hour to build up the confidence to get from here to about the piano away where the glass was. And if you looked down, you're 88 floors up, right? Anyone else here afraid of heights? Yeah? There we go. Glad I'm not alone. So, you know, I was a little bit braver when Vaughn and I went and visited the sky deck. Didn't take me quite so long to be able to get to the edge, although I still didn't really like getting closer than about this far. One thing we did do, though, and this is why I say be edgy. This wristband that I wear, it says, I survived the edge. One of the things that you can do up on the sky deck in the Eureka Tower is they have this glass box. And when you first go in, you can't see through the glass. I don't know how they do it, but they've made it so that you can't see through it. And then you get in the box, and actually from ground level, if you look up, you can see this box going in and out all day. You get where this is going, right? You get in the box, they hang it out over the building, and you're there for 10 minutes. And once it's finished extending out, it stops, and then the whole box goes clear. And so you're 88 floors up, looking straight down at the ground. If you're afraid of heights, this is terrifying. Except, how do you get over a fear of heights? I mean, unless you've got some, like, crazy mental health issue with heights, you expose yourself to it. You get up high, and eventually it becomes less scary. How do you overcome your fear of heights? Well, you get in the edge, and you survive it and buy a wristband. How do you break free from the kind of worry that grasps for hope in material things instead of hope in the living God? Well, you've got to give some money away. You need to go to the edge. That's what Jesus says in this passage. Again, picking up at verse 29. Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. How do you seek God's kingdom? How do you break the stranglehold of the worry that forces you to put your trust in material things? Well, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. If you want to get over your fear of heights, get in that box 88 floors out and look straight down. If you want to get over the fear that causes you to put trust in material things, break the power of the material things. Sell some of your possessions. Give away your money. Go to the edge, I say, brothers and sisters. And as you sell your possessions, as you give your money away, as you break the power and the stranglehold that it has over you, at the same time, as verse 33 continues, you will be providing purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. You will be investing in something worthwhile and that lasts. If we reflect for even just a moment, everything that enables our day-to-day life breaks and fades and deteriorates. We all know that cars are a big black hole for money. Why? Because they break. Houses need constant maintenance. I mean, I feel like I can only ever go for a couple of months at a time where all of the technology that I own is all working and then something will break. Putting our trust in material things is useless. Putting our trust in God is worthwhile. Following Jesus' instruction and trying to break the stranglehold of stress that runs to material things means we will be generous. And I'm not talking about the plate as we pass it around, right? This is not really a sermon on money, and this is not a sermon on supporting the work of our churches. And in fact, this is not even a sermon on supporting our mission partners or the other organizations that we encourage members of our church to support. This is a sermon about learning to trust God and not giving in to the kind of worry that trusts in all kinds of other things, and especially wealth as our security. So friends, what have we heard this morning? Don't worry about worry. If you have been freed from sin by the blood of Jesus and you're a follower of Jesus, God empathizes with you, loves you as his child, and doesn't want you to be burdened by the guilt of worrying about your worry. But the second thing is that we need to be prepared to Nathan ourselves, to not dismiss this part of God's word and think it has nothing to say to us, because we don't give ourselves into that kind of worry. Somehow you need to pull the trick that Nathan pulled on David and feel a discomfort at the things that you put your hope in that are not God. And the third thing is, if you want to overcome that fear, if you identify it even in the smallest way, just take one step towards breaking the power of that worry. Sell something. Give some money away. That is the thing that will break the power and help you to start trusting God a little bit more. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, for us in the West, it's easy to gloss over passages about money and about worry. Father, we pray that you would help us not to feel guilt about some of the things that we worry about. And yet at the same time, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to trust you all the more. We ask, Father, that you would help us to never harden our hearts to the Scriptures, but that we would be prepared to interrogate our hearts to see where we may be giving ourselves to the kind of worry that Jesus targets in this passage. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be edgy. If we're afraid of the future, help us to be generous and to store up treasures in heaven that have a guaranteed return on investment. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.